Good morning. Please take out your Bible and turn to Titus 2. Turn to Titus 2. We're going to be reading a passage of Scripture there this morning, and it's going to serve kind of as our jumping off point for our discussion this morning. While you're turning there, I just want to say a quick word of thanks. You people are good to preachers. Brother Bowman is good to preachers. We couldn't possibly do the things that we do if you weren't good to preachers. Miss Norma, you're good to preachers too. I had a special class in the program that none of the other preachers had. I have my own special distinction. That's not a PhD. But I got to talk to Miss Norma before I got married and get marriage advice. So nobody else got that. It was fantastic. Thank you. Bubba and Melissa, you guys are good to preachers. Thank you so much for everything you've shown me and taught me. And this church is good to preachers. You guys don't understand just how good you treat us. You don't understand. And I hope one day you can catch a glimpse of just how much good you've done for the preachers who preach here. I'm going to have to check with Tony and Mike, but I'm pretty sure that Don's good to preachers too. Thank you so much for being the encouragement that you've been to all the preachers that have come through these doors. It means so much. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, start reading with me in verse 1, please. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. I love that phrase that Paul uses at the end of verse 10, don't you? So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. That word adorn means to set in order or prepare. It means to put everything in its proper place, to set everything up just right. And when I think about that word adorn, I can't help but picture a dining room table at Thanksgiving. Can you get that picture in your mind? All the nice plates and dishes are set out. Silverware is placed neatly alongside on top of those really, really nice napkins. You know, the kind of napkins that are so nice you feel like you can't even wipe your hands on them because you'll mess them up. If you're really fancy, the candles are lit. The food is all set out. The food is hot and its aroma wafts throughout the entire house, and everything is set in its proper place. That big old turkey sits right in the center of the table, just waiting to be sliced. The table is adorned. It's set in order and prepared. The table is beckoning you to take your seat and feast. Paul tells Titus and the Christians on Crete that when they live the gospel, when they follow the word of God in their everyday lives, their example adorns the doctrine of God in every respect. When they live by the word of God, they're setting the table for the lost. They're making everything ready They're setting everything up. The very way they live life is beckoning the lost to come obey the gospel. Paul makes such an important point here at the end of verse 10. Such an important point that we all need to see and we all need to recognize when it comes to my example. When I live the gospel, when I really live the gospel, I draw the lost to the gospel. I adorn the doctrine of God in every respect. And that was such an important thing for them to do, those Christians on the island of Crete. It was so important for those Christians to show the inhabitants of that island city what the gospel looked like when it was lived, what it looked like in real life. And that's because Cretans were generally viewed as pretty rotten people. They had a bad reputation in the Mediterranean world. And Paul would say, even the Apostle Paul would say, that they earned that reputation. Look in Titus just a few verses back. Titus 1 and verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. You know you're bad when Paul's willing to say that about you. The ordinary person on the island of Crete was kind of an evil beast. Paul says to the Christians there that when they live the gospel, those evil beasts will notice. And that their example is going to help them obey the gospel. When I live the gospel, I draw the lost to the gospel. And for this reason, multiple times in this letter, Paul emphasizes how important it is to set a good example in my daily life, how important that is in my work of preaching the word to the lost. In verse 5, he says, live the gospel so it won't be dishonored. In verse 7, he says, it's important to be an example of good deeds. In verse 8, he says, live the gospel. Why? So your enemies won't say anything bad about you when you go out and try to preach the word. Verse 10, live the gospel so that you can set the table for the word to work in the lives of the lost. When it comes to preaching the word, your example matters. Your example preaches. The life that I live every single day is a sermon in and of itself. Every day when I wake up, pull myself out of bed, which was difficult this morning and will only get more difficult tomorrow. Every day I live life in front of these people, I'm preaching to them about what it means to be a child of God, about what it means to serve King Jesus, and if I'm really doing it right, if I'm really living the gospel, I draw the lost to the gospel. Actually, when I live the gospel, my example preaches a two-point sermon. Without even opening my mouth, I beckon the lost to come sit at Christ's table and serve him with me. My example, before I ever speak, preaches two extremely important points that the lost people in this world need to see and know and believe. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. I want to show you two things that as a Christian, your example should preach. I want to show you two things that the lost should learn from your example before you ever open your mouth. Two things your example preaches. When I live the gospel, I draw the lost to the gospel because, number one, when I live the gospel, I show the lost that you can obey Jesus. When I live the gospel, I draw the lost to the gospel because when I live the gospel, I show them that they can obey Jesus. It is something that they can do. It is possible. That's such an important message for our world to hear, isn't it? Because the world that we live in tells us over and over and over again, you are who you are. You were born the way you are. You can't change. And you shouldn't change. And you shouldn't tolerate anybody telling you that you do need to change. So, if you're selfish, Be content being selfish. If you're arrogant, you're arrogant. If you're a homosexual, you're a homosexual. If you're a glutton, you're a glutton. And what you really need to do is just accept who you are and where you're at, and don't let anyone tell you that you need to be different or that you need to change. In fact, you can't change. You can't change. That's what the world tells us. But if you open up this Bible and you start reading, you quickly see that Jesus has a very contradictory message to that, doesn't he? Jesus doesn't say that men can't change. In fact, Romans 12, Jesus calls men to change. Jesus requires change. The world says you can't change. Jesus says you must. Romans 12 in verse 1, a passage that we all know and many of us have memorized. Romans 12 in verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we see when we open up this Bible and when we read that passage and honestly a litany of other passages, we see that Jesus demands what this world has said is impossible. The world says you can't change. Jesus says you must. And so the lost in our world are left wondering, who's right? Who is right? Is it possible that man can change? Is it possible that I can be different? Or am I forced to listen to my flesh and obey those desires? And they wonder, who's right? Until they see for themselves a Christian who truly does live the gospel, a Christian who truly does obey Jesus. When you live the gospel, you draw the lost to the gospel, because when you live the gospel, you show the lost that they can obey Jesus. You show them that men are not stuck in their sins, that I am not powerless against my urges and proclivities. We can change. We can be better. We can obey Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter describes what happens in the life of a person who has made that change. He describes what happens in the life of a person who stopped sinning, stopped running into sin, stopped following Satan, and now has served Christ. He describes that change starting in verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. I want you to notice what Peter is saying there. He's saying, yeah, if you lived in sin and you stopped sinning, you started serving Jesus, some people are going to malign you. Some people are going to tear you down from that. But see this as well. Everybody's going to be forced to face the fact, face the truth that you changed. And they're going to see that man is capable of change. You can obey Jesus. Your example can preach that if you really do live the gospel. And sometimes, example is the most powerful way to prove that point. Sometimes the only way to convince somebody that they can do what they thought they couldn't do is to show them an example. We do all kinds of crazy things in this world, if you think about it. We do all kinds of crazy things every single day that we don't give a second thought to. And the reason we don't give a second thought to it is not because it's not crazy or fantastic. It's because we've seen other people do it all the time. Have you ever thought about open heart surgery? I mean, just think about open heart surgery for a second, okay? Okay? If you had never heard of open heart surgery, and you had never seen open heart surgery, which I guess none of us have, And then someone came into the room and said, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to take this knife and I'm going to cut your chest open. And then I'm going to take a saw and I'm going to saw your rib cage open. And then I'm going to take this little thread or whatever and I'm going to take this scalpel and I'm going to start fixing things on your heart. How's that sound? That's crazy. But we don't give it a second thought. It happens every day. Because we've seen it done before. History is fraught with examples of men doing things that everybody thought was impossible. And now we do it all the time because someone proved that it could be done. It's the way it works with our example. Even if the world looks in this word and says, God wants me to do that. God's asking me to do that. That's way too much. There's no way people can live by this word. Even if they see that, even if they think that, when they read this word, they can look at the life of a servant who really obeys Jesus, and they can know you can obey Jesus. It's possible. It can be done. Your example preaches that. So Paul tells Titus and the Christians on Crete, make sure you guys live the gospel. Make sure you really do change your behavior. Because when you do, the lost will notice. And they're going to realize they don't have to be liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. They can be better than that. When I live the gospel, I draw the lost to the gospel. Because I show the lost that they can obey Jesus. They can do what this world has declared impossible. But I have to ask the question this morning. Is that what the lost see when they look at your life? When a lost person observes your life, what do they see? Do they see that men are capable of change? That we can press on and become better? That we can serve Jesus? Or is my life just further proof that men really can't live out this word in real life? What do the lost see when they look at you? What have they learned from your example? What does your example preach? I think that we actually do a really good job. We do a really, really, really good job of setting a good example. We do a really good job looking at that word and trying to apply it to my life and doing everything that that word says and bringing my life into total conformity with the word of God. I think we do a really good job setting a really good example when we're in front of Christians. You ever cut yourself a little bit of slack when you're not? I think sometimes we give ourselves a little slack when we're only around the lost. We aren't as concerned with living the gospel when we're around people who haven't obeyed it. Is that ever true of you? You ever dress differently when you're going places where you know Christians will not be? You ever talk differently when you're a group of people, when you're in a group of people and you know Christians aren't around? You ever participate in activities with the lost that you wouldn't dare participate in with a member of this church? I think we try really hard to set a good example, to make sure that our example is really, really, really good when Christians are watching. But I don't think we strive so hard to set a good example for the lost people in this world. And I think the reason for that's pretty obvious. Because we know that Christians are going to hold us to account. We know if they see something wrong with my life, if they see something amiss in my example, they're going to say something about it. They're going to tell me I need to be better. And we know that the lost people aren't going to do that. In fact, if I do something wrong in front of a lost person, they might clap a little bit. They might rejoice in the fact that the goody two-shoes finally did something that wasn't right. And when we do that, we forget that the world needs to see what a real Christian looks like so much more than the people in these pews. Peter in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11 urges his audience, urges his audience to be careful of their example. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Make sure that when you're around the lost, they see you living this word. The world needs to see that I don't just talk a good game. I'm not some 21st century Pharisee who tells everybody how they ought to live, but I don't actually lift a finger for King Jesus. I'm serious about obeying Jesus. I really am obeying Jesus. And when they see me do that, they'll realize that they can too. When you live the gospel, you draw the lost to the gospel. Because when you live the gospel, you show the world that it is possible to obey King Jesus. What does your example preach? But there is another point that your example should be preaching. There is something else that your example says. Something else the lost need to see just by looking at your life. And that is this: when I live the gospel, I draw the lost to the gospel. Because when I live the gospel, I show the world that they want to obey Jesus. I hate writing with chalk. When I live the gospel, when I really live the gospel, I show the world that they want to obey Jesus. They want what I have. Whether they know it or not, lost people want to obey Jesus. Now, I doubt if you found some guy in a bar or at a frat party running in excesses of dissipation, I doubt that you could go up to him, open up your Bible, and speak to him from the Word of God and convince him that he'd rather have your life than his. I don't think that's going to work, do you? I think your words are going to fall flat on his calloused heart. But I declare to you this morning that even if he doesn't know it, he wants to obey Jesus. He wants what you have. And your example can show him that even if your words fall flat. Lost people, whether they know it or not, want to obey Jesus. And that's for this reason. The gospel is good news. It is the best news that man has ever gotten. And when I obey the gospel, when I really obey the gospel, it changes more than my behavior, doesn't it? It doesn't just change the actions I take. It should change my attitude. It should change the way that I see life, the way that I live life. It should change everything about my worldview and my outlook. The gospel makes the sinner blessed, forgiven, saved, hopeful. Obeying the gospel means reconciliation to God. It means glory is waiting for me just beyond the veil of death. Obeying the gospel fills up my heart with peace and purpose and hope and joy. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, Peter says that the joy a person has from obeying the gospel can't even be put into words. 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Peter says that because I obeyed the gospel, I live my life with a joy that honestly I can't even put into words. I can't express it. It's inexpressible. And the lost don't have that. The lost don't have any of that. And they want that. We live in a culture of depression, depravity, overdose and overindulgence. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, that Gentiles run in excesses of dissipation. Look at what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's going to say the same thing in a little bit of a different way. Those who have chosen to live in sin, those who have chosen to live in sin are described this way in verse 19 in Ephesians 4. And they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. He says they're greedy, but they're not greedy for money. What are they greedy for? They're greedy for impurity. They want impurity. They want more and more and more impurity. They can't get enough impurity. And why is our world like that? Why do the Gentiles live like that? Because they're looking for something. They're looking for meaning, fulfillment, joy, peace, happiness. And they've told themselves that they're going to find it by chasing down impurity. You and I know the truth, though. It's none of that at the end of sin's road. My example should preach that. This culture is dark, but in this deep darkness, the lost should be able to look across the way and see us shining as lights. When a lost person sees a Christian, they should see people who are happy, changed, full of inexpressible joy, hopeful and kind. And they should see that I didn't find this joy or this peace or this happiness in a pill bottle or a syringe or on the internet or in pornography or in sex or in alcohol or in anything else. I didn't find this joy and happiness in lots of money or a really, really, really big house. I found this joy in here. That's the only place to find it. When I live the gospel, when I live the attitude of the gospel, I show the lost that I have found what they've been looking for. That they really do want to obey Jesus. They really do. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. In verse 4 is one of the most beautiful passages to me in the Bible. Paul says this, rejoice. Paul, who is in prison, writes this. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's what you get when you serve Jesus. And everybody wants that. Not everybody knows that it's only in Jesus that you get that. Living the gospel means living the attitude of the gospel. Living with the demeanor of a saved person. Living as a person who truly understands that we have been lavished in the luxuries of grace, as Brent spoke about this morning. When I live the gospel, I draw the lost to the gospel. I show them they want to obey Jesus. But I have to ask again, what do the lost see when they look at your life? Do they see someone who is full of inexpressible joy? Or do they see someone who is just about as miserable as they are? I spent most of the years of my life in Beaumont, Texas. Beaumont isn't like Houston. It isn't like Houston at all. It's smaller, not as fun, not as many good places to eat. It's not as big. It's not as cool. It's not as known as Houston. But Beaumont can claim something that that Houston can't. In fact, Beaumont can claim something that no other city in the entire United States can claim. In 2011, Beaumont, Texas earned the vaunted title Most Unhappy City in America. I kid you not. You know it. Researchers scoured social media accounts of the inhabitants of the 350 biggest U.S. metropolitan areas. And of them all, they found Beaumont to be the most unhappy. They added a footnote in that study, though, and said, this will all change when Russ Bowman moves away. When they looked at Beaumont, they found more negativity, more sadness, more criticism, and more complaint than anywhere else. Now, let me ask you a question. When are you moving to Beaumont? No one wants to move to the saddest city in America. And no one's drawn to the gospel when those who have obeyed it act like they are the saddest people in America. Paul hints at that in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul hints at that. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Paul is saying to the Philippians, you guys are supposed to be lights to the world. You guys are supposed to stand out. Don't let the world see you complaining. Euodia and Syntyche, y'all get along. Don't let the world see y'all fighting with each other. It doesn't make any sense. You need to rejoice always. And honestly, as a Christian, it doesn't make sense to not rejoice always. When you live the gospel, you draw the lost to the gospel. When you grumble and complain and bellyache in front of the lost, you push them away. So I need to ask myself, just by looking at my attitude, would a lost person want what I have? What does the world see when they look at me? Do they see someone who gives thanks always? Someone who is just content and grateful for what they have? Or do they see someone who is just like them? Do they see someone who grumbles and complains, someone who is almost never happy, or do they see someone who really is joyful? Do they see someone who is anxious and stressed, someone like them who gets so worried about the things of this world, or do they see someone who has the peace that passes understanding, who doesn't let small setbacks lead to worry? Does this world see, when they look at you, do they see someone who is hopeful? What does your example preach? Let's be honest. Sometimes Christians are grumblers and complainers. Sometimes we are the anxious and the worried, and sometimes we're even worse than the world because we're complaining about having to be a Christian. You say, oh, I'm so persecuted. Oh, life is so hard. Oh, my church is so small. And that person fell away. And so my life is in shambles. And the lost in this world, they have it so easy. It's so hard to serve Christ. It's so hard to get up and go to church on Sunday. And the preacher didn't shake my hand. And Sister Jane said something ugly to me the other week. And on and on and on we go, grumbling about the path we've chosen. And then we wonder why the lost don't want to worship with us. When we live the gospel, we draw the lost to the gospel. And so I need to realize, me, myself, you can decide if it applies to you. I need to realize that if I am that negative, cynical, grumbling, complaining Christian, I'm not living the gospel. You want to see what living the gospel looks like? You read 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's living the attitude of the gospel. And that's what the lost people in this world need to see when they look at my life, my example. I do not intend to convey that everything is easy for the Christian. It's not. It's not. Nonetheless, the Christian ought to appreciate that the good news I've gotten is infinitely greater than any bad news I might receive on this earth. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If we could just take our eyes and focus on that eternal weight of glory, stuff on this world shouldn't make us complain. Shouldn't make us lose heart. Because I've got something waiting for me. There are reasons to groan on this earth. Yeah, I've got my list and you've got yours. But we don't lose courage. We don't become negative or cynical because we're waiting for glory. And we know that the weight of whatever complaint we have on this earth can't be compared to the weight of glory that waits for me. When you live the gospel, you really live the gospel. You draw the lost to the gospel. Because when you live the gospel, you show the lost that they really do want to obey Jesus. That in Christ you found the life they've been looking for. Your life is a sermon. The lost notice your example. They learn from your example. Before I ever say a word, I am setting the table for the lost to come serve Christ. I am adorning the doctrine of God. And if I really am living the gospel, before I ever open up my mouth, the lost should be able to see by looking at my example that they can obey Jesus and they want to obey Jesus. What does your example preach? Your life is a sermon. Make sure you preach it well. And it's important for me to mention that that example is not enough by itself. That at some point, no matter how good of a life I've lived, I've got to open up my mouth and I've got to proclaim the message. I have to tell people about the message that has been preached to save their souls. The message that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who came to earth and lived in the flesh and died on a cross to save me from my sins. That if I believe in him, confess his name before men, repent of the sins that sent him to the cross in the first place, I can be baptized in water and have my sins washed away. And if any of you are here this morning and you have not obeyed that gospel, your sins have not been washed away, but you can fix that right now. So at this time, we'd like to offer an invitation. If you need to have your sins washed away, please come to the front. We'll take care of that right now while we stand and while we sing.